All right, we're continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians, and this morning I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. As Paul writes these words that I've just read, he's in the midst of giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians' salvation. And let me show you that in the verses around it. Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Or chapter 2, verse 13, after our passage, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then even in chapter 3 and verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And so in these three chapters, these three opening chapters of Thessalonians, Paul keeps returning to this note of thanksgiving. And it's always thanksgiving for the same thing. It's always thanksgiving for the salvation of the Thessalonians. Paul was convinced of the Thessalonians' salvation. He was convinced that they were truly saved. And so he says, the very first time he gives thanks for them, in verse 2 and 3, he says, of chapter 1, that he gives thanks always in his prayers, bearing in mind the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness in hope, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, knowing your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so Paul gave thanks for their salvation, not thinking they were probably saved, but knowing their election because of the way the gospel had come to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, and even produced fruit. The work of faith, the work that sprang from their faith, their toil that sprang from their love, and the steadfastness, the endurance that sprang from their hope, which he had sent Timothy to check on how they were doing. And so because of all those things, Paul was convinced that the Thessalonian church, the believers, were truly saved. The Thessalonians themselves were convinced of the gospel message. They're convinced that it was true. The word of God had come to them not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in conviction. But they were not convinced of their own salvation. They were convinced of the gospel, convinced that that was true, but had some doubts about whether they were truly saved. They lacked assurance. And you can see this even at the end of Thessalonians when Paul gets to his teaching about future things later in the letter. We'll get into some of that. We'll get into the timing of some of that, which Paul is teaching them. But his main point in all of that, in all of his teaching about end times in this letter, is that they're not to fear eternal wrath when they look to the end. They're not to be disturbed as if they might or might not be saved. And so that's the heart of his teaching about end times. As he says in chapter 5, verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. He's affirming their salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in these opening three chapters of Thessalonians, the Thessalonians needed to hear Paul's thanksgiving for their salvation. And they needed to hear it not in abbreviated form, just Paul giving them the gist of what he usually prayed when he thanked God for their salvation. But they needed to hear it in extended form. They needed to hear it over about three chapters in our Bibles. So they needed to hear the truth of their salvation, in order that they might take courage and also that they might abound in that salvation still more. And so do you, and so do I, need to hear the truth of our salvation, that we might take courage and that we might abound in it still more. So I've been telling you that when Paul wrote our passage that we read, he's in the midst of thanking God for the Thessalonian salvation. So why does Paul talk about himself and Silas and Timothy and what they were like when they came and ministered in Thessalonica? Because that's what he does in the passage we read, chapters 2, 1 through 4. He says, you know what we were like when we were among you and how we spoke the gospel among you. And he talks about this in chapter 2 from verse 1 all the way down through verse 12. And he keeps saying, you know that this is what we were like when we spoke the gospel to you. And this is what we were like when we stayed and ministered to you. And he talks about the character of his ministry. Now, there's some who say, well, Paul writes about himself in chapters 2, 1 through 12, and about his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, because he's obviously defending himself and defending his ministry and defending his co-workers. And it certainly sounds like that. It sounds as if he's answering specific accusations that come from perhaps within the Thessalonian church or perhaps from outside the church, because it includes a lot of denials, like in our passage, verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but we speak as approved of God. And so, according to this way of looking at this passage, this is a defense where Paul simply lets the record speak for itself by telling the Thessalonians, you know what we were like when we were in Thessalonica ministering among you. And so he appeals to their better knowledge, which they knew. And so some have suggested even that this defense that Paul engages in chapter 2 was an unwelcome task to Paul, was distasteful to him and unsavory, that he was reluctant to rehearse all these things, these good things about himself and his ministry, that he was somewhat embarrassed. But he was forced into this truthful boasting by the accusations of the opponents, whoever they were. But let me say this, that not everything that sounds like a defense is a defense. And I think one clue to that is Paul's doesn't seem reluctant or embarrassed at all to rehearse these things about what they were like when they came and ministered in Thessalonica. In another letter, 2 Corinthians, where Paul is defending his ministry against those who are accusing him, he does seem reluctant and sort of embarrassed, so to speak, about his boasting. I'm speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about foolish boasting. And he says, I have to engage in this foolish boasting because of the accusations against me. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And he says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, even if you do. Receive me as foolish so that I may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And he says, whatever, when he begins to give his credentials here in 2 Corinthians, he says, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And so this is what Paul sounds like when he's reluctantly, so to speak, forced into foolish boasting. But not so here. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say, I'm engaged in foolish boasting or I speak as if insane in any of these passages. In fact, he has another reason altogether for appealing to what the Thessalonians already know about him and about his ministry. And it's not to defend it against detractors and accusers. His reason for rehearsing what the Thessalonians know about his ministry is vitally connected to his thanksgiving for their salvation. And that is, they have what he has. they have the salvation that he has. And so he writes about himself in such a way that includes them also in the description of himself and his ministry. They can't see it in themselves. They can't see the fruit of their own salvation, but they can see it in Paul and see it in Silas, and they can see it in Timothy. In fact, they can't deny it. And so that's sort of a starting point that Paul uses to teach them as well about their own salvation. And so Paul writes about his own ministry to affirm to the Thessalonians that they have what he has, and also to teach them to abound in it still more. And I want to show you this morning that what Paul writes about himself and Silas and Timothy is vitally connected to his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' salvation, and really only supports his thanksgiving for their salvation. I want to show you in two ways. First, from a verse before our passage, which I've already shown you in this series, and then second, from a verse that comes after our passage, which I haven't shown you yet. But first, look at the verse that comes before our passage. Well, first of all, let me say that the passage that we're beginning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Paul writes about himself and Silas and Timothy, is a you know passage. And so that phrase just keeps showing up over and over again. He says, you know, four times in verse 1 of chapter 2, in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 11, and then there's one you remember, and that's in verse 9. But Paul has already introduced this you know theme in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, he's talking about his knowledge of the Thessalonians' election. And so he thanks God, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so the thought here and the connection here is Paul says, I know your election just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so that's sort of the fixed point they can latch on to, that fixed point of certainty where Paul says, I'm just as certain about your election. And so this passage, which we've begun, where Paul continues that, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, serves the same purpose. Paul's as certain about their salvation as they are about his. And so it's an expansion of that. I've already shown you that one earlier in a previous week, but let me show you the verse that comes afterward that shows this connection as well of what Paul's saying about himself and his co-workers, and shows that this is really connecting and supports that he's giving thanks for the Thessalonians' salvation. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 13. When he's done speaking about himself and his own ministry and appealing to what the Thessalonians know about him, he brings it to a point, and he gets back to his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, and here's the important phrase, which also performs its work in you who believe. So here we are ministering the gospel, speaking the gospel among you. It's a powerful gospel. It shows even in the way that we preached the gospel. And it's that same word which also performs the same work in you who believe. And so this description that Paul writes of himself is written to include the Thessalonians. So as you hear this morning about Paul and Timothy and Silas and how they were in Thessalonica, what really happened that was undeniable, that he keeps telling the Thessalonians, you know that we were like this. I hope you hear a promise that this is not just about them, not just a description of what they were like, but it's a promise that the word is accomplishing that same work in you who believe. And that's when Paul brings it all together, that's what he gives thanks to God for, that the word that the Thessalonians believed is accomplishing that same work in them. So I hope you hear a promise, and then I hope you hear an exhortation that you're to strive to be even more like this, because the word works these things in you by being proclaimed and by being believed and then by being followed. So this time in our passage, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes how he and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, spoke the gospel of God to the Thessalonians. And then next time, we'll look at how he ministered the gospel to them when he stayed with them for a short period of time. But in seeing how Paul spoke the gospel of God, that's what we're looking at this morning, we learn and are reminded how we speak the gospel of God and are encouraged to speak the gospel of God in the same way. And that's Paul's point, is to include the Christian readers in Thessalonica in this description of how he and his co-workers speak the gospel. And the Holy Spirit's point this morning is to include you in this description if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, two parts for the message. First, we're going to look at an outward reality, and then we're going to look at an inward reality. First, the outward reality of how we speak the gospel of God. What can be seen? What the Thessalonians saw, what they couldn't deny. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at the inward reality of how we speak the gospel of God. What stands behind that outward reality, although it can't be seen? And that's in verses 3 and 4. And each of them are given in terms of a contrast. The outward reality of how we speak the gospel of God is not like this, but instead it's like this. And the same with the inward reality. It's not like this, but instead it's like this. And so each of these is going to be in the form of a contrast. So first, the outward reality of how we speak the gospel of God. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now you see it begins with the word for, which means it's connected. It's vitally connected to what comes before it. It explains what comes before it. And actually it uses the same word from a word that came before this. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians by telling them what other people are saying about them. And we said it's other Christians from Macedonia and Achaia and even elsewhere. And they report about us, verse 9 at the end of chapter 1, what kind of an entrance is the most literal way of putting that word. What kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For, he's still speaking the same thing, he's still convincing them of the same point. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance, same word, to you, was not in vain. So he's still talking about the entrance that they had with the reception they had with the Thessalonians, except instead of telling them what other people are saying about that entrance, he's telling the Thessalonians what you yourselves know about it. And it's really emphasized, this you yourselves is stated twice, and it probably is in your translation as well. So Paul, now instead of telling the Thessalonians what other people are saying about the apostles' entrance to the Thessalonians, he's telling the Thessalonians what they themselves know about it. And what he says they know about it, our entrance to you was not vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't devoid of value. It wasn't without purpose. It wasn't fake. It wasn't unreal. It wasn't a delusion. Now, so he states that our entrance to you was not vain, but instead, here's the contrast. And you would think that in giving the other side of the contrast, our entrance to you was not in vain, but instead you would think that he would talk about the Thessalonians and how they responded to the gospel, like he did when he reported what others were saying about them. Others were saying that the Thessalonians, or that the apostles had an entrance to the Thessalonians in such a way that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. But instead of talking about the Thessalonians, Paul talks about himself. Instead of talking about how the Thessalonians received the gospel to show that his entrance to them was not vain, he talks about how he and his associates gave the gospel, and that's in verse 2. It was not vain, our entrance to you, but instead, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. The reason why he talks about himself and the way they gave the gospel and not the result, not the way the gospel was received by the Thessalonians, is that he's appealing to their knowledge. And they're not quite so sure, even that what other people are saying about them is true, that they received the message in such a way that they turned from idols to the living God. They're lacking in their assurance. And so Paul sticks with what they know about Paul's entrance to them. And he's starting, just for a starting point, with how that gospel was given. And this is what they can't deny, that they know for certain, that the way it came to them was not vain. And so this is Paul's starting point, and it's going to give him a place to stand in order to assure them that the word, which they believed, is also accomplishing the same work in them as well. So our entrance to you was not in vain, but instead it was with boldness, in boldness. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. So instead of being in vain, it was with boldness. And this boldness came after Paul and Silas and Timothy had suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Now, Philippi was the stop that they made before coming to Thessalonica. It's about 80 miles away from Thessalonica. And the best way to show what Paul and Silas and Timothy suffered and how they were insulted in Philippi is just to read it from Acts. So let me read some of it from Acts 16. I won't read the whole account of everything that happened in Philippi. But one thing that happened in Philippi is that there was this girl who was demon-possessed, and she was a slave girl, and her masters were using her as a fortune teller to make money. And she kept saying about Paul and Silas, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." To such a point that Paul was annoyed, and he cast the demon out of this girl. And so it picks up chapter 16, verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So they were beaten with rods, mistreated in this way, and yet they had joy. And then there's a wonderful story, which I won't read. The earthquake, the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 35, "When day came," and now Paul's at the home of the Philippian jailer, "the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans.'" Paul had a Roman citizenship, apparently Silas did too. "And have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So that's what happened in Philippi. They were they suffered this beating, which was not a small thing, was not a joke, probably a life-threatening beating, which Paul still remembered years afterwards when he gives an account of his sufferings. In 2 Corinthians, he said that he was received 5 times from the Jews, 39 lashes, and 3 times beaten with rods. And one of those times was here in Philippi. And so when Paul came to Thessalonica and Silas, they were certainly still recovering from this beating. They were injured, and it was very obvious that they were still recovering from this beating. And so that's why he says, you know, after we had suffered and been insulted, and that was part of it too. They were beaten in public. They were Roman citizens, and yet they were insulted by these magistrates to such an extent that when the magistrates found out that they were Romans, they were greatly embarrassed by what they had done. So they suffered and were insulted in Philippi before they came. But the result of having suffered and been insulted in Philippi before they came was not that when they came now to Thessalonica, the next town, they were more cautious and guarded in what they said in Thessalonica. No, the result was, after suffering and being insulted in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition, because they encountered the same kind of opposition when they got to Thessalonica, and that's in Acts 17. We won't read that, but there's another mob of people appealing to the magistrates in Thessalonica and threatening the magistrates and demanding punishment of the Christians. And so Paul, as a result of this suffering in the previous town, had more boldness to speak the gospel in Thessalonica instead of less boldness. And so this is what Paul means when he said, our entrance to you was not vain. It wasn't an empty thing. It wasn't fake. Now, my translation uses the term boldness. We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Sometimes translated as confidence as well, and it's used in Scripture in a number of places. But it always refers to boldness or confidence in speech. In fact, the word itself is made from the two Greek words all and speech, all speech. And so it's sometimes translated as, well, openness in speech. It's a freedom of speech, a confidence, and a boldness in speech. Some commentators say it denotes the state of mind when the words flow freely, and the attitude of feeling quite at home with no sense of stress or strain. It indicates the free and confident manner in which they preach the gospel without a sense of restraint or restriction. And so you know what it is to be around people, and for whatever reason you're guarded in what you're saying. You're trying not to offend, or you're trying not to speak something that you shouldn't. And then you know what it is when you're around someone and you feel free to say whatever comes into your mind. And so you speak to them without holding back, and the words flow freely. Well, Paul says, when he came to Thessalonica, he spoke the gospel with the words flowing freely. He wasn't guarded in what he said. He was completely confident to speak the gospel, even in the midst of the same opposition, the same kind of opposition that he encountered in Philippi. And the Thessalonians couldn't deny this. They saw it. They knew it. They knew all about it. And as Paul is going to go on to say, his point is the gospel is working that same thing in you who believe. And so the gospel was working this same thing that the Thessalonians couldn't deny they had seen in Paul and his co-workers. The gospel is working that, performing that same work in the Thessalonians who believed. The Thessalonians also were suffering and being insulted. In fact, I think that's the thing that caused them to doubt their salvation, is the afflictions that they began encountering after they came to the Lord. And so they started encountering these afflictions and saying something's wrong. Something's not normal about this. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and through 4, where Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know." Or chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so the Thessalonians had tasted of this suffering. They had also tasted of the boldness that comes with suffering, this freedom of speech. And we know that because of chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul reminds them, "You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they had tasted of the suffering, the same kind that Paul talked about for his own ministry. They had also tasted of the joy of the Holy Spirit that characterized Paul's own ministry and the freedom of speech that came to them. They couldn't see it in themselves. They didn't have the assurance. They didn't have the courage. They didn't have the sight to see it in themselves. And so at this point in Paul's letter, he's satisfied if they at least see it in Paul, who gave the gospel to them. And later he's going to tell them that the word is accomplishing the same work in them. So this is the outward reality of how we preach the gospel of God. It's true of Paul and Silas and Timothy. In fact, it couldn't be denied, this outward reality, that they did speak the gospel with great boldness, even in the midst of opposition. It was true of the Thessalonians. He's going to make that point a little bit later. And it's true of you as well, if you've believed in the gospel. If you've believed in the gospel, then you find, as Paul found, and as even the Thessalonians experienced, although they couldn't see it at this point, that when opposition increases to speaking the gospel, that instead of closing your mouth, it only opens your mouth to speak more boldly. And it's because the word of God is doing and performing its work in you who believe according to God's promise. Well, why is this so? Why did they speak the word with this boldness? Why is this outward reality true when the apostles came to Thessalonica? Well, it's because of an inward reality. And so verse 3 gives the word "for" to explain why this boldness in the midst of opposition was true. And the inward reality is also true of us who believe. The word also accomplishes this inward reality in us, which is also true of us. So Paul says, verse 3, "For," this is where it comes from, "our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." He's speaking of his exhortation, and that's, he's speaking of, again, ministering the gospel among them. He calls it here an exhortation, just like he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Where he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so this is how Paul describes his ministry, as God making an appeal through us. And that's the same word that he uses here for our exhortation. God appealing, exhorting through us as Paul preaches the gospel. So there's a contrast again. The inward reality of how we preach the gospel is not this, but instead it's this. And so he begins with the negative part of the contrast. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul says the source of our exhortation is not error. It's not a wandering from the truth. And that's the word that's given here. Something that wanders away from the truth. We get our word planet from this because the planets were wanderers. So our exhortation, the source of it doesn't come from a wandering error, something that wanders from the truth. And it doesn't come from, as its source, impurity, uncleanness, some kind of impure motive. That's why we speak with boldness, to get some sort of ill-gotten advantage. And it doesn't come, it's not given in deceit, in trickery, in deception. That's not the inner reality that stands behind this boldness in the midst of opposition. It's not from error or impurity. It's not given by way of deceit. But here's the positive side of this inner reality. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We speak not out of error, not out of impurity, not in guile, but we speak as approved by God. We speak knowing that we've been approved by God to be entrusted with his gospel. Now, Paul was personally approved and entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and entrusted him with a gospel ministry as an apostle. But it's interesting, in a passage that we've already referred to, when Paul has to give his apostolic credentials, he says about himself, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, that in no respect am I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so Paul has all the credentials when it comes to miraculous works, when it comes to Christ personally commissioning him. He has all the credentials of an apostle, but this is not what he dwells on when he talks about his credentials as an apostle, but instead he dwells on his suffering. If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. And so here's where this catalog of suffering comes from: dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Three times shipwreck, a night and day I've spent in the deep, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and three times I was beaten with rods, once in Philippi. And so these are his credentials. These are his apostolic credentials that show that he's been approved and entrusted with the true gospel. And it's because of what Paul learned when the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so Paul says the inner source, the inner reality that stands behind my boldness, which you know about, which you can't deny, it's not deceit, it's not an improper motive, it's that I speak as approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And this approval of God has to do with suffering. It has to do with suffering. The word that's used for this approval by God, it's a word that's not used for testing when you have no idea what the outcome would be. But it's used for approving, for refining. And so it's testing with the purpose of approving, as you would not when you test some unknown thing and you don't know whether it's gold or something else, but when you refine something and purge away the dross. So, for example, Satan doesn't do this. He doesn't test. He doesn't approve this word. He only tempts. And yet the Lord approves, and he does it through the furnace of suffering. So Paul says, This is the inner reality. We don't speak from deceit or from impurity, but we speak as approved by God, even through suffering,
to be entrusted with the gospel. And then he further elaborates the last half of verse 4. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who, and here's the same word, approves our hearts. And this is key. Paul says that we speak not as pleasing men. That's not how we speak the gospel. Not to tickle men's ears. Not to be give men what they are pleased with and would want to hear. But to please God who approves our hearts through this process even of trials. And so this is why Paul's entrance to the Thessalonians was not in vain. This is why he had much boldness even amidst opposition, is because he did not speak the gospel to please men. If he did, he would have been silent. But he spoke to please God who approves our hearts and who uses suffering. He uses even Satan's temptation to approve our hearts. And so Paul says, we speak the gospel to please him. This is the inner reality. The Lord approves our hearts through suffering, by pouring out the joy of the Holy Spirit, by pouring out boldness and power of the Holy Spirit, even amidst suffering. So this is the inner reality that the Thessalonians couldn't see. He doesn't say, you know, when he's speaking about this inner reality. They could see the effects of it. They could see the boldness that came out of Paul. And yet this inner reality of speaking as entrusted by God with the gospel and speaking not to please men, but to please God who approves us and approves us even through suffering is not unique to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy, but God is working this same inner reality in you, and he's doing it through his word, which does the same work in you. And so he is approving you in your heart through suffering by pouring out his power and boldness in your heart, even through suffering and through trial. Let me end with this, a hymn story. And it's about George Matheson, who became one of Scotland's favorite preachers in the 19th century at the end of the 1800s. And he's the author of a hymn that's in our hymn book, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. As a young man, he was studying for the ministry. He's about 20 years old. And as he was studying, he found out that he would go completely blind. He was engaged to be married at this point, and his fiance, when she found out about this, decided that she didn't want to live as the wife of a blind man, and so she left him. So at this point, his sister actually became his assistant. She learned Greek and Hebrew and helped him study, and so with her help, he actually preached to 1,500 people a week as a pastor, and he did this with her help for 20 years. And then she got married, and so he was alone. And so this time must have brought back memories as well of his wedding that didn't happen 20 years earlier. And so he writes a song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, which addresses itself in four verses, not to God, I don't think, but the way he writes this hymn is he addresses himself to, in each verse, to one of God's gifts and speaks to it as if it's a person, as if it is personified. The first two verses are obviously meaningful to the situation that I just described. He talks about, oh love, he addresses himself to the love of God that had embraced him. Oh love that will not let me go. And then in the second verse, he addressed himself to the light of God that had illumined him. O light that followest all my way. But I want to call your attention to the last two verses, 3 and 4, where he addresses himself to the joy of God and says, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. He addresses himself to the joy of God that seeks him through pain. And Paul knew about that joy. Paul had not closed his heart to that joy either. He knew about the joy of God that sought him through pain, even through the pain that he endured in Philippi, and the boldness of God that sought him through pain. And the Thessalonians even had experienced this joy that sought them in pain and in much tribulation that was working in them. And so this is a kind of joy, I love the way that he expresses it, a joy that causes you to not just believe, but feel that the promise is not vain because the Lord is pouring out this joy in your heart. But there's sometimes when you can't feel this joy, and I think that when the Thessalonians received this letter, they were in that situation where they couldn't feel the joy of the Lord that sought them through pain. That's why Paul writes about himself and says, so to speak, at least you can see it in me. You can see this boldness, this joy. And that's a start that our entrance to you was not in vain. And Paul goes on to say, I thank God that through his word, he's working the same thing through you. But I love the way the hymn ends, the last verse, which speaks of where the hymn writer addresses himself to the cross of Christ. Because he addresses himself, finally, not to a feeling that can be felt, that could come and go, that could wax and wane, the joy of God that seeks me through pain. But in the last verse, he addresses himself to the rock-solid foundation, the cross of Christ. And the rock-solid foundation for assurance is the word of the cross, and it's a word that works in you who believe, does the same work that it did in Paul and Timothy and Silas in you who believe. So let me just end with this final verse. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the joy that seeks us in pain. And so we thank you for the boldness that seeks us even amidst opposition. Paul experienced it. Silas and Timothy experienced it. Even the Thessalonians experienced this joy. And so we thank you for the joy of the Holy Spirit, which seeks us even amidst the afflictions and trials that you send our way. But we thank you most of all for the word of the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel, which lays our glory in the dust because we need a crucified Savior, and yet it lifts up our head and we find in it life that's eternal. We pray that we might grow in our assurance of this message of the cross. We pray that we might feel more and more that your promises are true. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.